You're listening to The Oaks Church, a faith family located in Denham Springs, Louisiana. For more information about The Oaks, visit oaksonline.org.
Good morning. Everybody's doing well? Not much response. Causes concern, maybe. We'll try that one more time. Is everybody doing well? Good. You just sang like you were doing well. You're no longer a slave. That's good news. And no longer a slave to fear, to sin, which we'll be looking at this morning. If you have a copy of the Word, turn to 1 John. We're continuing your teaching series through the book of 1 John. And so hopefully by now, for those of you who are regular members here at The Oaks, your Bible kind of falls open to 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. My name is Richard, by the way, for those that I don't know, not just a stranger that they asked to, hey, can you just come and say some things Sunday morning? I know a lot of these guys, a lot of the families here, very dear to me and my family. My wife Elise, sitting there in the back middle, have some children scattered abroad around here, Maddie and Hayes and Miles. Hayes is in here. He's raising his hand in the corner over here. And so we've just been connected with the Oaks through just some, I don't know, just some unique dots that the Lord's put together just over time. And so it's a privilege to come and to open this book to the church. And it's a privilege that I don't take lightly. It's a very humbling responsibility to be asked to come and share the Word. And so we're going to dive in here in just a second. Want us to, for a moment, one thing that I love about this church is your heart for what God is doing among the nations, and just knowing the stories of what's going on, some things on the radar for the Oaks family. It's encouraging to hear and to know those who are serious about taking the gospel to the nations, and you guys have three of your leaders who are serving right now. And so let's take a minute and pray. Their time is short right now where they are, but I want to pray for them and for the investment that you guys have made through them. One of the things about anybody who knows me all that much, this would not come as new news. One of the things about taking the gospel to the nations is that we're either sending or we're going, right? And so for this span of time, these few days, three men out of this congregation have been sent, right? They're going. They're the goers in this. And collectively in this room, you're a bunch of senders. And so I would encourage you to continue to send well and to go well. So let's stop and pray, and then we'll dive into the Word here. Father, thank you for calling us out of our slavery to sin, to fear, and to death, and leading us, Father, into your family, adopting us as your sons and as your daughters. Lord, calling us by name and redeeming the wretched souls that we are, giving us new life and placing us into your family. Father, we pray for our brothers who have served well over these past few days. And God, I pray that as they prepare to come home, that you'll give them rest necessary to make the travel, to make the trip back home. And Lord, just hearing some of the stories of their serving over these past few days, we ask, God, that, Lord, that you bring fruit out of the investment that this church has made among those who desperately need Jesus. Lord, we are simply responsible for doing the work, for sharing the greatest news in the history of mankind. Lord, you're the one who's responsible for bringing the fruit. And so we trust in that. And for those who have heard the clear message of the gospel this week, God, we ask that by your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, redeem their souls, and make them missionaries to their own people. Lord, we want to see it in our day. Thank you, Lord, for this room of faithful senders. And God, may you continue to cultivate within this church body, within this church family, an atmosphere and an attitude of going and sending, taking you at your word, simply obeying and trusting you to do things that are far greater than anything we could ever ask or imagine. As we turn our attention toward your word, we confess that unless you speak to us through this word, we're really wasting a lot of time right now. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And may we as the church become serious about how we address sin and the reality of ongoing sin and the temptation towards sin, even in our lives today. We pray this in the good name of King Jesus. Amen. I want to continue this teaching series in 1 John. We're looking at 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10 this morning, and want us to consider the thought that sin is, for the Christian, sin is serious business, very serious business. One of the evidences of salvation is that we are serious about sin. And so I would ask the question, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Him with your eternity? And if you just say, not sure about that, how can I know? Well, one of the ways that we can know is in the text that we're going to look at this morning. John actually does several examination points throughout his book, just up to the point that we're at this morning. He says in 1 John 1, 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So one evidence of salvation is that we actually live with Jesus. 2:3, by this we know we've come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, one evidence of salvation is that we have a continual practice of obedience. Going on in chapter 2, by this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So there's something about us that's going to look very much like Jesus in the way that we act, in the way that we live our everyday lives. 2:17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so that's where the primary way that we know the will of God is through this book. All right? And so obedience, again, whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's one evidence. 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So do you profess to be a Christian? There's no such thing in the Scriptures as a secret Christian. There's no one who keeps their Christianity behind a closed door, and when they step out of that door, they become someone that they're not. And that's what John says there in 2:23. Whoever denies the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So do you confess? And so there are all these evidences that give credence to our salvation. And our text this morning gives another evidence of salvation, and it's our approach to sin. Now, the Apostle John was very concerned about the church's response to and approach to sin. One thing that I love about the way the letter 1 John just unfolds, it's just real. It's just one dose of reality after another. And one of the realities that he hits head on is sin and the constant struggle that we have with sin. The word sin, or some variation, sinning, they're used over 25 times throughout this small letter. So it kind of gives us an idea. Okay, he's kind of pressing in on this one issue, making a significant point here. And in the context that we're going to be looking at this morning, John is dealing with the church that was tempted to become indifferent towards sin through this some kind of false teaching that had begun to creep into the body. In 2:26, we read, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And so he's clearly saying, hey, there are those who are coming in. They're spreading lies. They're trying to pull you away. They're trying to lead you astray. And I'm writing to right the ship, to give you right direction. And so they were being led to believe that they could actively engage in sin and still pursue God. They were being led to believe that they could actively engage in sin and still be in right fellowship with God. Now, if we were honest with one another, which is always a good idea, our struggle with sin is real and we should not take the battle lightly. Western Christianity does a fantastic job of cleaning up sin, right? But we don't do all that great of a job with dealing with sin. We can put another coat over sin. We can put a bush in front of sin. We can hide sin. We've learned to cope with sin. We've not really learned how to address sin. And that's where John comes here. He's telling the church and telling us that sin is serious business. We're far too casual in our approach with sin. So either we try to hide it or we think it just doesn't really matter. Right? In our minds, there's this category of sins, and just as long as I stay away from this category, I'm pretty much okay. Right? I'm not killing anybody. I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm not embezzling money from my employer. There's this category of sins that we think, if I just stay away from that category, I'm pretty much okay. You know, I can kind of, you know, so I was supposed to pay the government $2,000 on my taxes. They'll be fine with $1,800. We're trillions of dollars in debt. They're not going to miss my $200. Right? That's kind of the reality. And so we kind of dismiss some sins. Why is sin such serious business? Well, according to our text, as we'll read in a second, our approach to sin gives direct evidence of our relationship to God, or quite possibly our lack of a relationship to God. A determining factor, a prime indicator of our relationship with Christ is how we approach sin. So with that being said, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that's Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him or known him. So you kind of get a sense just in the first few verses here that John's really going to start pushing in on one specific issue. And the writers of the New Testament didn't really have kind of warm-up statements. Like, didn't have, you know, nice long and lengthy introductions. They just got to the matter at hand, and that's what he's doing. So verse 7, little children, a major term of endearment, right? It's like, come on in here real close. Let me talk to you as children. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, it just went majorly confrontational, right? So whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so we would read that and we would say, yeah, that's right. That we like that. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then we're just kind of, whoa, wait, what did he say? What? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil? So then what's the natural question? Is he talking about me? Am I the one here? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, just listen to the words, the beginning of verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. All right. It just makes sense that we need to pay attention to what he's about to say, right? Because I want to know, am I really a child of God or am I a child of the devil? The difference is huge. And here's the evidence. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Sin and the seriousness of sin. John is not writing to a pagan world. John is writing to the church. And so, this is a reality, church, that we wrestle with here. So let's consider first the reality of sin from what John writes. He brings into the letter here at this point three words, and we'll just look at them briefly. The words are practice and sin and lawlessness. There's a word that's repeated five times here in the text, and it's practice. And it gives us clear indication of his intention about this whole sin issue. And the word practice, it means a willful or a habitual action. It's not just a once in a while, but there's something continual that's going on here. So when he says here in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. He's saying somebody who does this over and over and over and over and over. So practice. The word sin, you've maybe heard it defined as miss the mark, like there's a bullseye and we've missed the mark. But that definition in our Western mind is kind of misleading, because if I'm shooting a bow at a bullseye, what is my intention? What am I trying to hit? The bullseye, right? But with this definition, it's like by accident I missed the mark and I missed the bullseye. Well, that's not the biblical nature of sin. The biblical nature of sin is that, yes, I've missed the mark, but I've missed the mark on purpose, right? My willful decision has missed the standard of holiness that God has set up in His Word and through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so I am missing the mark because of sin. I'm not pulling back, shooting, and, oh man, I missed the bullseye. No, there's the bullseye, and on purpose, I'm shooting over here, right? I am willfully disobeying God. So missing the mark, not by accident. It's an intentional breaking of God's standard. So then he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. This word lawlessness indicates a willful rejection and an active disobedience against God's standard. Right? It's almost kind of a sin-infused frenzy that it turns into. And it's not something that we're holding back. And he says here, sin is lawlessness. So the two words are almost interchangeable in the text. So there's this practice. Whoever practices, whoever makes a continual action, a habitual action, there's this habit. So whoever makes a habit of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now then he comes in verse 5 and reminds them of two realities, gives them two realities here. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So when he says there in verse 5, you know. Well, that indicates what? They've heard this already. Right? He's only reminding them of something that they've already heard. And the Bible has a unique way of saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And you know why? It's because I need to hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And you need to hear the same thing over and over and over. So he comes here and he says, you know, you've already heard this, you've believed this, you've trusted in this. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. So two truths that he says, hey, you already know this, just remember this. One, Jesus has no sin. In him there is no sin. None. Not a glimmer, not a glimpse. Not only does Jesus have no sin, but also Jesus defeated sin. He appeared in order to take away sin. He appeared to take sin from one location and transfer it to another. You saw this in 1 John 1:9, right? When you looked at that text, when we commit sins, he is what? Faithful and just to what? Forgive, right? Forgive sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's not just forgiving. He absolutely takes it away. He takes it away into the depths of the sea from the east to the west. And he remembers it no more. This is what John the Baptizer said in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as he's beginning to push in on how they are to deal with sin in their own lives, he says, as we're moving in on this deep subject, remember this. Jesus has no sin. And he took away your sin. You know this. You know this. Little children. You know this. And then in verse 6, he comes with this reality of sin and reminds us of the seriousness of sin. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Christ or knows Christ. Now, this clearly communicates to us that this issue of sin is a big deal. Right? No one who keeps on sinning. And so hopefully by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the Word, as we're tracking through this text over these next few minutes, there's just this kind of reality in your mind. Just, what's the pattern of my life? What's the practice of my life? Is the overall practice of my life sin, or is the overall practice of my life righteousness? The difference doesn't just make your day better. The difference has eternal ramifications. And so no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In 2:4 he said, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So, according to what you saw in chapter 2 and verse 4, the one who professes, I'm a Jesus follower. And there's no evidence of obedience in their life, right? The Word, not me so much, but the Word just comes and says, liar. 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 And the truth is not in him, 2:4 says. And so this reality of sin is a big deal, and so we need to be careful how we approach this. Then he comes and he turns the corner in verse 7, and he goes from a reality of sin and he looks at the reality of righteousness. Look at verse 7. Little children. So you're kind of getting uncomfortable, right? You're kind of getting uncomfortable. You're getting all up in my business, and I don't really like where this thing is tracking, because this goes against the grain of our natural self, right? And you're starting to expose these things in my life, and I'm starting to think, well, man, I do this all the time. I do this all the time. Am I really a Christian? And so there's all this kind of stuff. Then he comes in verse 7, just like a good pastor, and he says, little children. And it's just like all the defenses come down, and you're like, no, I know this guy loves me. I know I need to hear what this guy is going to say. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 7 is both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is that you can be deceived, right? You see what he says there? Little children, let no one deceive you, which clearly indicates there's a possibility here that you can be deceived. And he's refuting these false teachers from chapter 2 and verse 26. And in the language of the New Testament where we read, let no one deceive you, that's an imperative statement. There's a big exclamation point right here on the page. Right? Pay attention to this. This is a big deal. You can be led astray, but don't let it happen. Let no one deceive you. So there's the warning, and then he comes with this encouragement. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Same word, practice. Willful, continual, habitual action. What's the pattern? What's the pattern? And so you're kind of starting to think, well, wait a minute. I get angry sometimes, and you know, sometimes I do kind of want to cheat on my taxes, and you know, sometimes I look at that and I really want that, and maybe there's a little envy, so maybe I'm not saved. And then the word comes and says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And so then there's this, okay, so what is, so part of this evidence is, what's the pattern? Not the exception, but what's the pattern here? If you practice righteousness, you are righteous, just as Jesus is righteous, he says there at the end of verse 7, as he is righteous. Now he comes here and he says, as he is righteous, to clearly indicate to us that our standard for righteousness is Jesus. Because here's what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted to say, how good do I have to be? And if my standard is Jesus, well, how good I have to be is perfect. The answer to that question is perfect, right? If Jesus is a standard, I can't attain that, so what do I have to do? I have to trust in righteousness that's coming from someone else, i.e. the Lord Jesus, to be my righteousness. And so righteousness is just this inner quality that displays itself outwardly, and so we're bearing fruits of righteousness. And so then he goes into all these contrasts. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So there are these. Verse 7 is somewhat of a hinge point. He starts out talking about sin, plugs righteousness as he is righteous, and then dives back into the reality of sin. And most of the text is focused on, most of this passage is focused on sin. There are a couple clarifying statements that point to righteousness. Why would that be? Well, because John's battling the false teaching that was saying, it's okay to sin a little bit. It's okay to continue in some of your sin. False teaching that maybe in our day would be translated, that little sin, you don't have to worry about that one. That one's okay. We can cope with that one. Or that says, just as long as no one finds out, there's no need to be concerned about it. Or sounds something like, you know, as long as your sin isn't as bad as that person's. You know, as long as you're just maybe like a half step above old so-and-so over there. You know, here's the reality. I can find somebody worse off than me. You know, but then somebody else can come along and say, Richard, you're worse off than me. Or there's this subtle voice that comes in and it's just, you know, just every once in a while isn't all that bad. It's okay. Or here's one that's particularly dangerous. You can beat this on your own. You're wrestling with sin, whatever it is, whatever your wrestle point is in sin in this season of your life, like a prime tactic of the enemy is to tell you, you can beat this on your own. And when you just say, I'm going to grit my teeth, bow up, and I'm going to make this happen, you just lost, right? So there's this false teaching that comes. There are all kinds of lies that we tell ourselves about our approach of sin. And John comes in here and he speaks of righteousness. Why speak of righteousness at this point? Because sin compared to other sin isn't all that bad. Right? Stealing compared to murder, you know, like, murder's worse, but, you know, we can kind of compare the two. But stealing compared to absolute righteousness is totally opposite. And so when you look at sin compared to righteousness, you realize really the depth of depravity that is expressed in our sin. And so he comes and he says, hey, by the way, the standard is righteousness. The standard is not being a good sinner. The standard is being righteous. And so there's a reality of sin, the reality of righteousness. And then he comes and he gives what is the reality for the Christian? The reality for the Christian. So he goes in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 10, well, the whole passage, but specifically verse 10, clearly teaches us. The evidence of your life indicates who you belong to. The evidence of your life clearly indicates who you belong to. You caught it there in verse 10, those uncomfortable words that he shared? By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He doesn't say whoever practices righteousness is of God, whoever doesn't practice, because we get that, right? It's you're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There's no in between. And look, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've not repented of your sin and believe on Christ, according to Scripture, this is not my opinion, so you can get upset with me, just don't get mad at me. You're a child of the devil. This is what Jesus called the Pharisees, right? You are of your father, the devil. There's an allegiance that goes on here, and there are only two options. I'm either aligned with the sovereign king of the universe who loves me and gave himself for me, or I'm aligned with the slanderer, the accuser, the one who is forever doomed and wants me to be doomed right along with him. Those are the two options. And the evidence of your life indicates who you belong to. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, one question would have to be, what does the evidence of your life indicate, right? But if we just, I mean, you don't have to tell me, just look. A little introspection here, where we're looking in, and we're saying, the pattern of my life, the habitual, continual pattern of my life, right? I'm not talking about I struggle with this every once in a while. I mean, we have these struggle points as Christians where we're just prone in this way to wander, W-A-N-D-R, and that's kind of a pinch point for us. I'm talking about a continual pattern. Who makes a practice? The clarification here is practice. John's intent is not to write to the church and make everybody doubt their salvation. Instead, his intention is to write to the church and make everyone confident in their salvation. Right? And so what is the practice? What is the overall practice of your life? Is it righteousness or is it sin? If there's no leaning, if there's no drawing toward righteousness, then you have a very, very good reason to be eternally concerned. But if there is a repulsion towards sin, that there's an evidence there that God has done something in your life. So the evidence of your life indicates who you belong to. So the reality for the Christian, now we're going to speak directly to the Christians. One, if you are a child of God, you can have victory over sin. You can. If you are a child of God, you can have victory over sin. Why is this true? The answer is not in accountability partners, it's not in support groups, it's not in five-step processes. All those things are fine and good. The problem with most of our methods is that they're geared toward keeping us away from sin, right? But most accountability groups, how do they function? Man, this week, this is how I struggled. I mean, this week, I blew up at my boss. I looked at that stuff online. I did this. Lady at Home Depot gave me too much change and I kept it. And like there's just regurgitation of all this unrighteousness. And then, you know, then the accountability group steps in and, well, look, we want to help you with this. And I mean, it's necessary. It's beneficial and profitable for us to be accountable to a circle of people. But let's let that push us toward righteousness, right? If you are a child of God, you can have victory over sin. Why? The answer from our text is clearly Jesus. The reason why you and I can have victory over sin is because of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 5. He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Skip down to verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Christ, here's good news. Here's encouragement. I mean, I get it right now. It's been just kind of heavy. Oh, man. I'm walking out packing a load. Here's encouragement. In Christ, you have everything necessary to be victorious over sin. And it's not because of what you bring to the table. Remember when you grit your teeth, when you bow up, you're done. I mean, you might run for a season, but eventually you're going to wear out. You're going to get weak, boom, you're going to fall, right? But it's in Christ. We have victory because of Jesus. So if you are a child of God, you can have victory over sin. Second reality for the Christian, if you are a child of God, you cannot continue in sin. You cannot, and I use that word intentionally, you cannot continue in sin. You're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. That's awfully bold for you to say. I'm glad you think so, but if you look at verse 9, you see where John writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." That's a definitive statement, right? That's not an iffy. That's clear. Look at what he says. "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." If you are a child of God, you cannot continue in sin. Why? Because the grace of God and the presence of God in your life is greater than any power of sin in your life. God will not let you continue in your sin. Why? Because God and sin cannot coexist. He won't have it. And He's won the battle. And so for us to know, okay, so, I mean, I'm a Christian. Let's say I'm struggling with whatever, envy. My buddy's got boats and four-wheelers and guns and big houses and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just like, I don't want all that, just a little bit. And it becomes a stronghold for me, right? Envy kind of starts creeping in, and I put my sufficiency in the stuff that I have more than in Christ. Well, then there's sin, right? Here's the beauty of the grace of God. God's not just going to say, oh, you'll be fine with that one. I mean, we talk about that, and we're like, that's not that big of a deal. It's not like you want to go out and kill him and take it all. Right? But it's still a detractor from my walk with Christ. And so God comes in by the Holy Spirit and by the Word, maybe by brothers speaking into my life, and says, that's not going to stay. We're going to deal with this. And if necessary, I will make you absolutely miserable until. Because that's when the discipline of the Lord really comes in good and heavy on us. And the Lord never disciplines His children out of wrath. It's always motivated by love. Let's read Hebrews. He comes in and He disciplines us because He loves us. And like He doesn't bring us into discipline if there's not a reason to discipline us. Right? It's not like I go to my children and say, you know what? It's been a while since you got one. Let's go to bedroom. No, there's a reason that causes that discipline to come in. And so, if you are a child of God, you cannot continue in sin because God is greater than your sin. And this should be an encouragement for us. Well, some of you, I would venture to say, with this many people in a room, that somebody is wrapped up in something that does not honor the Lord Jesus. And you're thinking, how do I get out of this? How do I overcome this? This has been months or whatever. This has been years. It just kind of flares up every now and then. According to what verse 9 says, you cannot continue in that because God won't let you. So if you're a child of God, you can have victory over sin. If you are a child of God, you cannot continue in sin. Here's the third reality. If you are a child of God, you will not want to continue in sin. You will not want to continue in sin. A dear brother of mine, not a theologian as far as academic standards are concerned, just a Christian. And a New Orleans Christian, rough as all get out. He told me one day, he just kind of imagined his background. He said, you know what happened? When he got saved, he pulled his liquor cabinet open, just started just like going crazy in the backyard, pulled magazines out, had a fire. I mean, it was like pretty crazy. He said, you know what happened to me when Jesus saved me? I mean, I'm like listening to a story. Goodness, who is this guy? And he said, Jesus changed my wanter. I'm like, well, that's horrible English. That's pretty good theology, though. Because whenever you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and everything changes. And so there's still this desire to sin, right? It's clear that there's a desire. He's writing to the church to help them know how to handle, how to wrestle with this desire. So there's still this desire to sin, but there's a greater desire to glorify the Lord Jesus. And so we know that sin and righteousness, they're not playground buddies. They're not going to coexist. And so if you are a Christian, you will not want to sin. Why? Verse 6, you know God. Verse 9, you've been born of God. Verse 9, God's seed, the Word, and the Holy Spirit abide in you. For the Christian, a continual habitual pattern of sin in your life is a direct violation of who you are. God redeemed you to be righteous. Why in the world would you want to live any other way? The reality that your sin, here's another motivation, another thing that changes the way that we want. The reality of your sin is direct obedience to your gracious, loving Father just settles in on you. Right? Like when we sin, even a secret sin that doesn't affect anyone around me is still a violation toward the sovereign King of the universe. Right? And for the Christian, there's this deep-seated convictional reality that says, I just did this against the Lord. And there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's not just, and I'm sorry about this. Can we make it right? No, there's a deep-seated sorrow that wells up from within our spirits by the Holy Spirit that says, this can have no place in my life. There's this reality that your sin is an offense to the very heart of the one who loves you. Right? It's not just I want to do right so God doesn't discipline me. This is not behavioral modification. Right? We dogs obey because of behavioral modification. Right? Whatever, it's a shock collar or treats or whatever your behavioral modification mode is. Okay? Dogs do what you say because you said it. Y'all may be tight, but it's not like a deep heart connection. Right? But there's a difference there. God is not really interested so much in our behavioral modification. Because He knows that when He has our heart, the behavior just begins to take care of itself. And the things that used to characterize us, i.e. sin, just have a way by the Word and the Holy Spirit of being filtered out by the grace of God. And some of those processes are painful. Let's be careful here. Right? Some of those consequences remain. But when we realize that our sin is an offense to the very heart of God, it totally changes our motivation for obedience. It's like, God, you said make disciples of all nations. I'm going to go on that mission trip in January. I just need to obey. No, it's, Lord, you've commanded us to do this as the church. And so because this is coming from your heart, we want to honor and to bless your heart and your name. John's concern isn't so much that you shouldn't sin here in our text. His concern is that you shouldn't want to sin. The difference is huge. The difference is huge. So how do we win this war over sin? Like, it's good to know all of these things, but just practically, how does this work? You know, now you're thinking, now he's going to do accountability groups, now he's going to do five steps. Not so much. Verse 6 clearly tells us how we win. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Did you catch it? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So how do I win this victory over sin? The clear answer is draw as close to Jesus as you can on a consistent basis, and you will not walk in a habitual practice of sin. Like, whoa, that's deep. Exactly, right? If I gave you 7 steps, you'd go out and you'd do 7 steps, and you'd think, man, I got it. And when you fall this week, you'd be like, well, the 7 steps didn't work. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So if there begins to be a characterization of sin in your life, you know what that clearly tells you? You're not abiding, right? You're not drawing as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Our problem in our war with sin is not that we don't know. We know what sin is. We know how sin affects our life. We know that we should be repulsed by sin. Our problem is that we don't abide. We don't see Jesus as being absolutely worthy of our saying no to sin continually and saying yes to him continually. Like, you get that. When you say no to sin, you're automatically saying yes to Jesus. Flip that coin over. When you say yes to Jesus, you're automatically saying no to sin. You can't say yes to both. Right? There's a clear allegiance that's being declared here. So two questions as we wrap up. One, are you a child of God? Clear and simple. Are you a child of God? Well, how do I know? Verse 10. Do you practice righteousness? Or are you loving your brother? Verse 10. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Are you a child of God? Second question to the church. If you are a child of God, are you abiding in Jesus and walking in victory over sin? If not, what are you going to do about it? The good news is you can abide in Christ and have victory over sin. Like, this isn't just some pie in the sky, this cloud theology that is reserved for a certain group of elite super Christians. No, John's writing this to everyday people. He's writing this to us. Right? He's writing this to his version of Livingston Parish. He's just writing it into the life of the common folks. And he's saying, you can walk in victory. Just abide in Jesus. Let your want for him to be greater than your want for anything else in this life. And the sin problem just begins to take care of itself because Jesus is victorious. So church, be encouraged. We're going to worship, sing, reflect. I want to encourage you to let the truth of the word filter into the recesses of your souls and just ask yourself the honest question. What is the pattern of my life? What is the practice of my life? Is it a pattern of sin? Or is it a pattern of righteousness? And if there's confession, repentance that needs to occur, well then, man, take the opportunity. Just confess. God's okay with you throwing your junk on the table. He can handle it. Jesus is perfectly capable. He endured everything that was necessary on the cross for you to just give it to him. And what does he do with it? Remember? He takes it away. He doesn't put it in his pocket. To, at that right moment, just pull it out and say, hey, let's not forget about this. You owe me. No, man, it's gone. It's gone. The only reason you pick it back up is because of you. Let's pray and we'll sing.